Well, briefly, I want to bring the topic that I've been assigned today, which is, if the Lord wills, celebrating God's sovereignty in everyday life. The goal here is for us to look into God's Word and take some of these wonderful things we've already been taught and reminded of and plug them in and see what a difference it is to make in our lives every day, in the mundane, in the details that sometimes we can miss. So please turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to anchor here and look at some other texts as well. When it comes to God's sovereignty, maybe you can understand this, maybe you can relate. I have not always celebrated God's sovereignty. I think Greg reminded us well last night that it is a resisted doctrine. And I was definitely in that camp. I grew up more of the background of Church of God, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal. That was kind of my upbringing. And while I am incredibly grateful to God for things that I learned through the path God took me, I know for me and the bend of sin of my own heart, it was more about me than it was about God. God's sovereignty was not something I was interested in knowing about, nor was it something that I knew how to plug into my life in any meaningful way. My experience, and there's nothing wrong with experiencing God, but I can look back now and see for me, my experience, my feelings were more important than God's Word or His will. Spiritual gifts, they were not simply active, they many times were the focus for me. And anytime I had an opportunity to feel something, I was there. Anytime the church had a water baptism service, which in our case was maybe once a year, I was baptized over and over again. I was a really wet Christian. And in most church services that we were a part of, they would end with an altar call, and I was there. I was pouring out my emotions and soul, and as I look back and I realize what I was praying for most of the time was sometimes it was more of God, but sometimes it was, Lord, let me just feel something else. There was a desire to feel God. And as I've grown older in the Lord, I look back and I can begin to see a desire to feel God is not the same as a desire to know God. So put a different way, I had a desire to feel God's hand more than I did to know God's heart. I thought the gospel was the entry point, the freshman 101 class that just lays out the basics and, you know, you shows you the ropes and then you move on to the real stuff. How wrong I was. And then God began to open my heart to the gospel. And I had heard the story a million times, but it was as if I heard it for the first time. The doctrines of grace started to become clear, and it hit me, just it landed on me like a ton of bricks, that what we just heard Rick expound on, I didn't save myself. I didn't cause my salvation. I didn't decide to say a prayer and that's why I'm saved, but it's because God decided to save me. And in this act of loving and merciful and sovereignty that God showed, He rescued me. He didn't have to, but He did. That changed everything. My image of God before could be characterized as this lonely old grandfather waiting helplessly for his grandchildren to come visit. That there was a neediness that God had. That was my picture of God at one time. And that image was shattered as He began to reveal Himself in Scripture. And I began to see Him not as this lonely grandpa, but this omnipotent ruler and sovereign, holy God worthy of worship. And yet, he condescended and became man and paid for my sin and brought me near to himself. Your story may be similar. And in the time since, growing in God's love and appreciation of his sovereignty. And I still have plenty of questions. The mystery that lingers that we won't know on earth. But God's sovereignty, I can say now, has become a great source of joy, a great source of peace and comfort in my life. And that's my prayer for us, and I believe God is already answering that in our time together, that in light of Scripture, God will help us see the difference that His sovereignty makes in our lives, and as a result, to be joyful in Him, to be joyful in His sovereignty. So the text we're reading is James 4. We're going to read verses 13 through 16, and then we're going to pray. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while or a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we just collectively say thank you. Thank you for what you've already accomplished through your word, through the Spirit. Thank you, God, that we are allowed times like this to gather. And so I ask for your help now, Lord, to expound what is here, to have our hearts renewed and rejoicing in you, seeing you afresh as not just sovereign, but as good. Grant that, we pray, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's how we're going to approach this morning in my time. We're going to take the text, we're going to unpack it verse by verse. There's just a few of them there, as you can see. And then after that, I want us just to take a moment and look at a few ways how God's sovereignty makes a difference in our lives. Today's text, James is addressing a very familiar attitude. It's common then, it's common now. It's the belief that man is independent, that we're in control, that each person is somehow the master of their own destiny. And especially now, after hearing two great messages along these lines, we would all quickly say, no, I get it, God's in control. But you and I also know that our agreement here doesn't always equal how we live out there. And so now the example that James uses to make his point, you notice at the beginning is not obviously sinful, is it? Look at verse 13 again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So stop there. Anything overtly sinful? Anything evil we see so far? Not yet. Person's making a decision to go somewhere, make a profit, make a living. So let's read on to verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You probably won't see that quote in self-esteem books. Doesn't do much to boost our self-worth. You are just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Poof, James is saying. So now with the help of verse 14, we're beginning to see something. This isn't a tirade against planning. James is helping us see an underlying, deceptive, sneaky, evil motivation of the human heart. We think we know more than we do. We think we're in control. James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. Your life is temporary. It's finite. Yet you're living like you know it all, like you control it all. Now we know Scripture's full of examples and full of admonitions of telling us how brief and short our lives are. Psalm 102:3, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. Job 7:7, remember that my life is a breath. So God's Word pulls back the curtain on man's independence for what it is. It's an illusion. James says in verse 15, instead, this is in light of our vapor, our mist of a life, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, we understand this doesn't just mean, James isn't just saying, whatever your plans are, be safe and just tack on this phrase. Just mindlessly tack on and say, if the Lord wills, and then you're covered. That's not what James is saying. It's like we say a prayer, and as long as we say in Jesus' name, it must be a prayer that lines up with Jesus. No. James is not saying just add on a phrase mindlessly, but he's saying give top consideration to God's active role. Give top consideration to God's sovereignty, that our dependence on His sovereignty should inform everything. Everything. This is not a formula for strategic planning. This is a posture of humility before God's sovereignty. Let me say that again. This is a posture of humility before God's sovereignty. Years ago, a flight instructor began attending our church in Georgia, and Angela and I were invited to go up with her in her plane. And I was sitting up front, flight instructor here, I was here, and it was a little single-engine plane, and you know, you've got the kind of the two steering wheels there, and of course, the flight instructor, she's the one who is flying the plane, and just for giggles, you know, while we're up in the air, and Angela and I are there, and you know, she lets me take the wheel, and you know, you really don't do anything with it when it's up in the air. It's really the takeoff and landing that are the most important. And so we noticed when we were taking off, one of these Georgia thunderstorms were starting to roll in. I mean, it wasn't like there's some fog and cloudiness in the distance. It was like there was this black wall. Sunny day here, black wall there. Is this a good day for flying, we're asking. She says, no, don't worry about it. We'll be back on the ground before it gets here. So we basically do a couple of laps around this little airport, and we're coming back in. And just as soon as we're turning the corner to line up with the runway, guess what? Mr. Black Wall is on top of us. And as we're coming in, this little plane, no weight at all to it, runway here, we are actually coming in this way. We are sliding in sideways. And if my theology had not changed by then, I would be praying the sinner's prayer about three or four times again at this time. But we're sliding in, and red lights are buzzing because apparently the plane itself knows, this is not how I land. Correction needed, warning. And so, unflappable here, this flight instructor, she knew what to do. And I'm watching the steering wheel in front of me as she delays the landing, pulls up, comes back in, as this plane is being pressed and lifted and turned, and she lays it down just right. Now, there was no point in that landing that I was tempted to grab that steering wheel. I saw it. It was fun while we were in the blue skies and pretending I was doing something. But I had no temptation to grab that steering wheel and say, no, 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 I got this. There's great comfort. There's great joy that God intends for us to have in knowing He's in control. We may see that steering wheel in front of us in life. There may be illusions at times that are more more convincing than others that we are in control. We are not. And oh, how thankful I am. God's rule over every aspect of our lives is meant to be a comfort. It's a humbling before that, rejoicing in that, saying, God, you are sovereign, not me. You are God, not me. You are in control, not me. I need you. The Apostle Paul, what a great example of this very dependence on God in his life. We see littered throughout Scripture. Acts 18:21, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16:7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So you see, it's more than adding a catchphrase to our plans. It's a need to be part of our DNA as followers of Christ, to look at Him as the one who governs all things. But if we have no consideration for God's rule in very practical ways, James says it's sin. Verse 16, look there. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So here we have the real issue, the real root sin of the heart. Our planning, our strategies, our desires, our lives, when we live in such a way that we miss the truth of God's sovereignty and rule, James says it's evil. Not whoops, not a challenge, not a mistake. He says it's evil. This goes beyond the description of a single sin. This goes to the nature of all sin. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. This goes to the very thing Adam and Eve were tempted with. As the serpent hissed, you won't surely die if you eat the fruit. God knows that when you eat, you're going to be like Him. You see, all sin is rooted in the lie that we are independent of God, that we don't need God, that we are our own gods. When we live lives in disregard of God's rule, we resemble Adam more than we resemble Jesus. So James is giving us just one example, one of the clearest pictures of how important God's sovereignty is in our everyday, mundane, detailed lives. James is not saying we cannot plan for the future. He is not saying we can't make a profit in business. And he's not saying we must be paralyzed until we know every little detail of God's plan in our lives. But what James is saying is it's wrong for us to live as if we are independent from God. It is arrogant to assume we can accomplish anything good apart from God. That's what he's saying. Now, to find further evidence of this, we don't need to look beyond our own hearts. Whenever I worry about anything at all, I'm living, in that moment, I'm living as if God is not sovereign. Whenever I dread the responsibilities of the next day, and Monday's my day off, and I'm thinking through Tuesday, whenever I think through my beginning of the week and on through it, and I become anxious, or I just feel the strength leave me as I think through the week, what's happening is I'm actually looking through the lens of my own strength, not the empowering grace of God. When I'm doing my taxes and I become anxious, when I look at our budget and become anxious, or a health problem, or a looming decision, or a strained relationship, or my failure as a parent, or a husband, or a pastor, when I'm discouraged and I feel condemned, when I'm looking at my life through the lens of my own strength, with the indwelling sin in my heart, all these are evidences that I'm not trusting God anymore. as sovereign over all. But thanks be to God, there is grace. Jesus died for those sins too. He died to wash us clean from our desire to be independent, our sinful desire to be separate from God. Jesus brings us near to the Father. He died to bring us near. And when we're brought near, we begin to see God's sovereignty as beautiful and the source of peace and hope and joy. And now we turn our attention to asking the question, taking what James has taught and applying it here. How does the sovereignty of God make a difference in my life? How do we apply not just what James is saying, but maybe some of the things we've already heard last night and this morning? How do we apply that in real life? Well, the details of our lives are different, so there are three big themes I'd like to ask you to think on this morning, three big truths to consider in knowing God as sovereign and how that can change us. First, knowing God as sovereign means we can depend on God's guidance. We can depend on God's guidance. When you look back over your life, you can likely remember times when you knew without a doubt God led you. Now, most of those times it's after you come out of the situation and you look back that you have that certainty. But just think for a moment. Think about just one time, just one instance in your life where you knew without a doubt, God, that could not have happened unless you were in it. You led me. Now, our lives are full of those. Many we don't recognize, but just thinking through the big ones, there are just a handful in my life that my mind goes to that I know without a doubt God led me. God's guidance was most clear. One was marrying Angela, my wife. Two was moving to Minnesota, although in the wintertime sometimes I doubt. And three was adopting our daughter, Chloe. Each one of those in my life, each one of those are miraculous in their own way, and God's grace is evident in its own way. First, that God would actually blind Angela long enough to marry me, and I can marry out of my league. That was miraculous. Secondly, that God would take two people born and raised in the South, the only place we ever knew, all of our family and friends, and move us straight north to the frozen Minnesota. That's kind of unusual. And then that God would take two people who couldn't have children and work it out that we could adopt our daughter from our very congregation and not go through an adoption agency. These things are plainly God. These things are plainly God at work. Now, you've got those things in your life, those miraculous things that you point back to. And as miraculous as those things are, as clear as those times are, that yes, God, you were directing me, would you not also agree that that time in your life was also full of the mundane and the unclear and the lingering questions, our mistakes, our own sin? In all of that, even in the most clear times when God is guiding us, those are all still part of the mix. For instance, when I met Angela and we were dating, the easy part was knowing I wanted to marry this woman. That was the easy part. But the hard part was learning how to be a husband. It was relatively easy to know that God was moving us to Minnesota. Can't explain it now. Didn't know what He was going to do, but we knew God was in it. The hard part was to walk that out in those times of doubt once we got here. Adopting Chloe, that was a no-brainer. We were joyful, but learning how to be a father, boy, that's tough. See, a mistake that we make is only seeing God in the big, finished decisions, but we miss Him in the small, everyday details that got there. And that's where everyday life lands, doesn't it? In the small things. We cry out. We cry out for God's guidance in the big things that we know, it's obvious, we can't do. But many times we fail to continue to depend on Him for the things that we think we can do on our own. That's why we need to be reminded of God's sovereign guidance in our lives. It takes the focus off of us and puts it on God. We heard last night, Ephesians 1:11, just the end there. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Isn't it good to know that your life is not a haphazard collection of stumblings and mistakes, although it sometimes can feel that way? You haven't just stumbled to where you are. There is a sovereign God behind it all, and He's guiding all things according to the counsel of His will. If you've got small children, or remember when your children were small, you remember that phrase when you try to help them do something as they're growing and learning, "I can do it myself. Let me do it, Daddy." That's part of how they learn, right? That's okay. As our kids grow, we want them to become more independent. That's a good thing. Sort of growing up, parent and child. But in our relationship with God, it can be just the opposite. The more we mature and grow in Christ, the more we realize our utter dependence on Him. And it's here where I would suggest, practically, that there is nothing like prayer. There's nothing like prayer to help us learn our dependence on God's guidance daily. Before I recognized God's sovereignty, before He opened my eyes to His grace and His sovereign will, my prayer life looked completely different. When I would go to God in prayer, I would ask for things, and I would think, if I only have enough faith, if I could only, it would be almost like a spiritual grunt. If I could just muster this up, and if I can just convince God that I've got enough faith. If I can somehow do something to convince God, I believe, then He'll do it. When I look back, I realize I was spending a majority of my time in prayer thinking I was trying to change God's mind. I prayed trying to change God's mind, to change God's will to my own. But God's sovereignty teaches us we don't pray to change God's mind. In prayer, God wants to change us. Let that free you in your prayer time. God's sovereignty also affected the content of my prayer. Not just the motive, but the content. So before that, my prayers were mostly pleas of petition, asking God for things. Now, there's nothing wrong in itself with bringing our needs before God. And in fact, we're commanded to do that. But that's all my prayers were. Lists of needs. And when those needs were met, I wasn't compelled to pray anymore. At our church, we recently preached through the book of Acts, and one of the things you can see clearly in the early church is they knew how to pray. Their prayers were not just an act of asking God for things, but in prayer, they were acknowledging their dependence on God. The church constantly prayed together, communicating that their fellowship with each other was centered around a devotion to God, a dependence on His guidance to spread the gospel. Prayer is dependence. A.W. Pink says this, "Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency on God." That's what prayer is, depending on God, going to God, trusting God. And you can trust God to guide you and meet your needs. And considering God's sovereignty in light of the gospel, we're persuaded that God is both able to meet our needs and He is willing. Because our biggest need has already been met. Our biggest need has been met in Christ. Our need for our sin to be paid for and God's wrath to be absorbed. The cross of Christ was the payment for our sin to be made by one who is sinless and counted atoned for by God's grace. We see the cross. We see how faithful, how sovereign God is. You can trust His guidance. Secondly, when we see God's sovereignty, we can trust in God's plan. The Bible assures us that God is sovereign and in control, and He does have a plan. There is a purpose behind all of this. I love how the psalmist declares, Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God mapped out every day of your life before you were born. He formed each day before you lived any of them. Now, when I hear verses like this, I'm tempted to ask, what is God's plan? Have you been tempted to ask that? What really is God's plan for my life? What we're saying is we're asking for specifics. God, fill in the blanks. I get the big stuff, but fill in the small stuff, which sometimes is not so small. God, which college am I supposed to attend? What should my major be once I get there? Who am I supposed to marry? And am I supposed to take this job or that job? Which house am I supposed to buy? And how many kids should we have? But these questions are not directly answered in the pages of the Bible, are they? Now, God does sovereignly govern every aspect of our lives. God does care about every detail. But having every detail revealed to us is not what the Bible requires in order for us to trust in God's plan. Consider the simplicity of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and it'll change your life. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There it is. God's will for you. Cancel the plans for the self-help seminar of what is life all about. There it is. You got it. God's will for you, your sanctification. It's using everything in life. God is using everything in your life to grow you closer to Him, farther away from your sin. And God's will is to transform you every day into the image of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God does that in a number of ways. He uses our spouses or our singleness. He uses our kids, our money, our jobs, our relationships with other people, our successes, our failures. All of these are tools in the hands of a sovereign God, and He uses those for our sanctification. What a joy it is to know that not only is God guiding me, but that God's purpose of sanctifying me is not derailed when it seems like things are going wrong. You know what that's like when the car breaks down, when the stomach bug makes its way through your family for the 18th time this month, when the budget didn't stretch quite as far as you had hoped, when life happens. That's when we're tempted to have those questions. God, are you really in control? God, if you are you really good? And if you're in control and you're really good, why does it feel so bad? God's will is our sanctification. That's why trials are so effective for this purpose, because trials teach us to depend on God and not ourselves. Every year we try to make a trip to Georgia and visit my dad. On a visit last year, we got to take Chloe on her first trip to the emergency room. It was a freak accident, which isn't that what we call accidents when they happen to us? Freak accident where she got her finger stuck in the intake vent of the air conditioner in the house. And she didn't. She was calm. She just was, "Daddy, can you get my finger unstuck?" "Okay, babe." Walk over, and I'm trying to pry the little metal blades apart. Didn't seem like a big deal. And as I pull her finger out, I didn't pry them enough, and it just sliced her finger open. and blood is just going everywhere. And she's crying, and I'm crying, and she's saying, "Somebody help me. God help me," she says. And I'm saying, "Amen, God help us." My sweet wife, the registered nurse, calm, collected. Her first aid kicks in. She's applying pressure. I'm holding it, holding her hand above her head or something you're supposed to do. And I'm doing that, carrying this blood-stricken child. And Angela's driving to the ER. A lot of drama, but in the end, a bandage and a popsicle fixed it all. Now, fast forward a few months later. It's her bedtime. Praying with her and laying there and talking. She's afraid of the dark. She's afraid something will happen, afraid of her air-conditioned vent in her room. And I think I say something like, "Baby, God is watching over us. Nothing bad is going to happen." And it was almost as if when those words came out of my mouth, I'm thinking, this isn't going to fly. God's watching over us. Nothing bad's going to happen. And true enough, she said, "Daddy, God was watching over us in Georgia and my finger still got cut." And so nothing like having your theology challenged by a four-year-old. And so I had to backtrack and clarify. That's code for I was wrong and had to correct myself. I said, "You know what, baby, you're right. You're right. Sometimes bad things will happen. But God watches over us. And even when those bad things happen, He will turn it around and make it good." And I asked her, I said, "Look at the scar on your finger." And I said, "What does that scar remind us of?" And she said, "That God healed me." I said, "Yes." So you see, in God's sovereignty, there are times that God protects us from suffering. And then there are times that God lets us get the scar to remind us that He heals. He uses both. He uses both to sanctify us, to cause us to depend less on ourselves and depend more on Him. I don't know many of you in this room. Some of you, I'm sure, have suffered much worse than just a physical wound. Some of you have been hurt very deeply. You may have lost a child. You may have lost a loved one, and you know that pain never really goes away. You may have been a victim of abuse, and those spiritual scars remain right now. You may have been a victim of false accusation and slander, and you're still trying to repair the damage. It's in these times we can be tempted to ask, "God, where were you? Where were you?" If that's you, I want to encourage you today. Because God is sovereign does not mean God is distant. It's just the opposite. Because God is sovereign, He is near. We don't always understand why things happen the way they do. But we do know this: God will turn everything around for good. Romans 8:28 is our wonderful assurance. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I can believe God is sovereign, but I can also trust that God's plan is good. And while He never promises that nothing bad will ever happen, we are promised that in God's hands, He'll make it all good. And with that assurance, even when we suffer because of someone else's sin, we can still have joy, trusting that God's plan is still in effect, that God is in control, and He's working things out for His glory, and yes, for our joy. But what about when it's my own sin? What about when it's me and I see my own heart and I can't get past my own failures? Forgiveness of sin, Because of God's sovereignty, forgiveness of sin, as we just heard this morning, is not based on my performance or my merit or my works, but it's based on God's sovereign grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. I'm not, but He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's sovereignty in salvation, His election, based on His grace, and is sustained by His grace. And that wonderful assurance that even in our own failures, God never fails. God's will for you is sanctification, to transform you more and more into the image of Christ. And what God starts, He finishes. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He began it, He'll complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. When I'm discouraged and I see the sin of my own heart, and I'm not growing in holiness as fast as I would like, I cling to the promise that God isn't done with me. When my sin looks big, God is still bigger. When I'm in that storm, I know it doesn't scare Him. The storm is His servant. And the storm will obey Him, trusting God's plan. And finally, when we see God as sovereign, we embrace that we can give God the glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're familiar with this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Hear that in light of God's sovereignty today, that we are placed on this earth to give God glory and to enjoy Him forever. Those are eternally linked. God's glory, His sovereignty, and our joy in Him. God is glorified when we find joy in Him. That is the essence of our worship. Finding our hope and treasure and joy in God alone. I said at the beginning, I didn't always like God's sovereignty, that thought. In fact, I fought it, and I couldn't reconcile how God could be sovereign and at the same time my decisions mattered, that I mattered. So you see, at the heart of my struggle, it really boiled down to this. Either God exists for me, or I exist for God. Either the Bible was about me or it was about God. Either I was going to spend my life worshiping God in order to get what I want, or I would worship God simply because of who He is. I'm so thankful for God's kindness that leads us to repentance, takes our proud hearts and humbles us. Now when I think of God's sovereignty, it causes me to worship. It causes me to give God glory. To know that the all-powerful God of the universe decided to save some is amazing. To know that the Almighty, not needing us, but wants relationship with us, that's amazing. To know this fearful, just, holy judge of the living and the dead has such love for man that He sent His only Son to die in our place. How can I respond in any other way but worship, but to glorify Him? Now we can surrender to His sovereignty, and we can celebrate His sovereignty. This morning, the question remains, how is your heart with God's sovereignty? Is God's sovereignty something you have been encouraged to surrender to and to celebrate? The Apostle Paul, teaching on God's sovereignty, breaks out in worship in Romans 11 and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments! How inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Paul knew the mystery of God's sovereignty is not something to be solved, but it's something to be celebrated. Our only right response to God's sovereignty is worship. He's worthy of all my praise, of all the glory, of every breath in my body to be used to declare how awesome and merciful and gracious and holy He is. Let your heart see God's sovereignty and glorify Him. And it's going to affect everything else in our lives. You're going to pray with more faith, knowing a sovereign God hears. You're going to evangelize with more boldness, knowing a sovereign God saves. You're going to walk in your singleness or in your marriage more faithfully, knowing a sovereign God is your treasure. You're going to parent with more hope, knowing a sovereign God is the one who is faithful. You're going to suffer well, knowing a sovereign God is working for your good. And you will live this life with joy, knowing no matter what, a sovereign, good, loving God will never let go of you. Let's pray. Oh God, may our response be as Paul's response of exuberant, uncontrolled adoration. That in the midst of our questions and in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our limitations, that, oh God, we would see You as the one who is limitless and trust You. For You are worthy. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.